All right, you can go to Mark chapter 1. We're going to be reading from verse 21 to 28. All right, I'm going to start reading from verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man who with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you just for this this wonderful account of how you preach with such authority that people stand in awe of it, and also, Lord, that you have so much authority that when you command a demon to leave somebody, that it goes. It doesn't stand a chance. And we're just so grateful for that, Lord. We pray that as we study this passage, that we may grow as Christians. And ultimately, Lord, our desire is that that authority, which so strongly comes out in this passage, would be felt in our own lives, that we would have you as our chief authority wherever we find ourselves. Amen. All right. So last time we studied Mark, we studied where Jesus called Andrew, Peter, James, and John to be his disciples. This was while they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. We saw that in Mark chapter 1, verse 16 to 20. Just a brief recap. So far in our study of Mark, we have been introduced to John the Baptist. John the Baptist being a forerunner of Jesus. We read about that in verses 2 to 8. We then studied Jesus' baptism, which is in verses 9 to 11. After that, we took a look at what happened when Jesus was tempted in the desert. That was from verses 12 to 13. And then after that, we unpacked the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was in verses 14 and 15. And then the last time when we studied the book, that was when we saw how Jesus called four fishermen to be his messengers of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that we had just studied. Now we studied where Jesus called four fishermen, uneducated fishermen, to be his messengers that he was going to send out to spread this message. In today's passage, one thing sticks out in the minds of those that heard Jesus preach and saw him expel a demon from someone in attendance that day at the synagogue. They marveled at the authority he exercised in doing both tasks or fulfilling both roles. What are those roles? As a teacher, and for lack of a better word, I wish I could think of a better word, but it's the best word I could come up with. For lack of a better word, an exorcist. A word I don't really like to use to describe Jesus due to our traditional understanding of what that is, especially for those that have watched maybe one too many horror movies in their life. And they have this picture of a man with a cross, the famous movie from back in the day, The Exorcist. Unfortunately, we have now this sort of superstitious view of what that is. Because of the reaction of those that witnessed Jesus' authoritative ministry, I've divided the sermon into two sections. The first being Jesus' authority as a teacher, And that'll be from verses 21 and 22. And the second being Jesus' authority as an exorcist. And that's from verses 23 to 27. Let's study the passage now under the first heading for this evening, which is Jesus and his authority as a teacher. And this is from verse 21 and 22. Now we see in verse 21, I'm going to read the passage. If you want to follow with me, you can. I might make comments in between as I read just to add context, but just bear that in mind. They, that's describing Jesus and a group of his disciples that would have included the four fishermen that he had just called. So they went into Capernaum, most likely meaning they went from the outskirts of the city of Capernaum, along the coast where the fishing trade would have taken place, and made their way into the heart of the city. It's not saying they were outside of Capernaum and then they were in another city and then they went to the city of Capernaum. It's describing they were on the outskirts and they went into the city. It's like when us Capetonians from outside the city center refer to the city center as Cape Town. It's a similar thing. So, they went into Capernaum and immediately, the word commonly used to progress the story in Mark, and immediately on the Sabbath, which would have been the Saturday, not the Sunday, he entered the synagogue and started teaching. Now, this may be a good time to ask what the synagogue was and why they just let Jesus teach. Remember, Jesus wasn't he wasn't a Pharisee or anything like that. So why would they just let Jesus teach? He was a carpenter. But at this point, we know his fame had already started to rise. Let's begin by understanding what the synagogue was. So Albert Barnes, a commentator, said the following about synagogues. It was a good description, so I added it. The sacrifices of the Jews were appointed to be held in one place, at Jerusalem. And bear in mind, people couldn't be in Jerusalem throughout the year. They would take pilgrimages to Jerusalem. So, because they were located all over the country and they didn't have cars, so they couldn't travel distances quickly. So, the sacrifices were meant to be held in one place, but there was nothing to forbid the other services of religion to be performed at any other place, which included the synagogue. So, you couldn't sacrifice anything at wherever you found yourself, but you could still do other things, other religious practices. The synagogue service was actually pretty similar to our church service. Our church services are probably based on the synagogue services. Barnes wrote this, "In them, the law, the Old Testament at the time, divided into suitable portions was read. Prayers were offered, and the scriptures were expounded or explained." And that sounds pretty much like what we do. The people who did this most of the time, this preaching or this expounding, the people who did this most of the time were the officers of the synagogue. But sometimes they invited a guest to do it as well. And Jesus would have fallen into the category of a guest preacher. And Jesus used his renown as a guest preacher to share the gospel throughout Galilee's synagogues. That was actually his practice. You can see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 39. It was a common practice of his. So when Jesus went into the synagogue in Capernaum and taught, it would have been after the scriptures were read in the gathering of the people. So what happened on this occasion? In verse 22, we read, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Now, the passage isn't too concerned with the content of Jesus' preaching. Remember, the Gospel of Mark, I mentioned this earlier, is more concerned with what Jesus did as opposed to what he taught, which is more of the burden of the other Gospels. The other Gospels are more concerned with what Jesus taught. But Mark rather contrasts the teaching of Jesus with that of the Jewish religious leaders. And this amazed those who were there that day. What we see is that Jesus taught differently to the Jewish religious leaders of the day because he taught with authority. Why would they say the religious leaders that their teaching lacked authority? Now, what was their teaching like? That's the question. Well, it would have been cold and it would have been academic. You see, it would have sounded something like this. After the reading of God's word, a rabbi would have said, in the Talmud describes the oral traditions or a commentary on the first five books of the Bible. So he would say, in the Talmud, Rabbi Ben Rahani interpreted Isaiah's words as a plea with Israel to honor the Lord on the Sabbath day. And because of that, he condemns the playing of sports on the Sabbath. Now, whether or not you think there should be sports played on the Sabbath, that's not the point. Why does this teaching lack authority? Because there's more emphasis on what Rabbi Ben Rahani has to say than God's word. There's more emphasis on the secondary thing, the commentary on the word of God, than there is on the word of God itself. Jesus, in contrast, didn't teach the people like he was presenting an academic paper, with every paragraph needing a reference to back up his point. Jesus just read the scriptures and told the people plainly what it meant, using simple illustrations or parables, as we know, to make his point, instead of some elaborate illustration or obscure reference that would impress the most educated and cultured in the room. Jesus just explained the scriptures in a way his audience understood, and he ministered to their hearts. Now, as I say this, I just referenced Albert Barnes a few moments ago. I know someone sitting here was thinking to themselves, buddy, you just referenced somebody. To reference someone else who says something better than you could isn't the same thing as referencing something to sound learned. It's a different beast. It isn't a sin to reference other people. But it is when you reference others more than you reference God's word, or use references to sound smart as opposed to simplify things. Paul quoted non-scriptural sources in Titus chapter 1 verse 12 to make the point that the inhabitants of the island of Crete, that they had a reputation for being liars. So, quoting a non-scriptural source is not a sin. But the issue is how many times you use outside sources and how you use outside sources. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus knew the scriptures well and taught them with authority because he was familiar with them and because he was God, of course. While the religious leaders were also learned, but they no doubt spent more time studying the oral traditions, and this was actually a known fact. They spent more time studying the oral traditions or the commentaries of the Old Testament than the Old Testament itself. This familiarity with the scriptures reflected in the way that Jesus and the religious leaders taught. Now, my question to you is, how well do you know the scriptures? Do you ever just read the Bible and think about what you are reading or what you just read? Or do you take in most of your Bible via references and theological books you are reading, or via online sermons where some famous preacher explains what's going on in the text? When teaching a class, perhaps you're a teacher in the church or somewhere, when teaching a class, are you more concerned with everybody understanding and being simple without being simplistic? Or are you more concerned with showing people that you've been reading Calvin's Institutes and referencing it as much as possible in the most ancient English you can find, even if it confuses some people, as opposed to bringing greater clarity? Now that we've seen how Jesus exercised his authority through preaching, let's now study in our second point Jesus' authority as an exorcist. Let's see verses 23 to 27. In verses 23 and 24 we read, "And immediately," that word again, "there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean or demonic spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now, two things stick out in this verse. The first being that when Jesus preached the gospel with authority, people who had demons dwelling within them, and nobody knew that, suddenly revealed themselves. They manifested. And by the way, this wasn't a once-off thing. Read with me in Mark chapter 1, verse 39, just a few verses down. I referenced it already. "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues," which I said already. So what Jesus did in our text today was his standard practice. And what accompanied this preaching? And casting out demons. There's a clear correlation with the preaching of the gospel with authority and the unsettling of demons. Now, someone may ask, then why don't we see that stuff in our church? And listen, I hope we don't see that stuff right now. But anyway, then why don't we see that stuff in our church? Well, the answer may be that we don't preach with enough authority, which I hope is not the case. I hope that's not the case. Another option is those in attendance at church may hold to a more naturalistic view of the demonic. Maybe they're more skeptical about such things. For instance, in a culture where people don't believe in the supernatural, sometimes the devil will hide himself more. He'll stay away. He won't want to reveal himself in such a way. If it is in another culture, and you can often, in that book, Satan Cast Out, the writer of that book, he mentions that he didn't really believe that he'd see stuff like that. But when he went into the mission field, into a place where people actually weren't so naturalistic, they believed in a spiritual realm, he started to see this stuff. And then he needed to actually have a biblical response to it. So it could be that we live in a culture that is very naturalistic. And Satan, one of Satan's biggest ploys is he likes to hide himself in such a culture. He likes to make people think that he doesn't exist. Another option may be that perhaps Jesus was so much more authoritative than anyone else. The sad reality when we talk about the charismatic movement is they often speak about, why can't the stuff that happened back in Jesus' day happen today? You just want to say, because Jesus was special. He's not like us. It was the height of history. He's the God-man. Of course he's going to do better stuff than us. Of course he's going to be more spectacular than us. Don't expect the same things to happen today. If it does, praise the Lord. But don't expect it. Could be that Jesus was just the greatest preacher to ever live, and demons couldn't bear to hear him preach. The second thing that sticks out is that the demon could recognize who Jesus was, that Jesus could destroy him, and yet he still chose to defy him. This reminds us that all faith is not created equally. Because in James chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. There's a difference between knowing things about Jesus, believing that they are true, and carrying on with your life as though he didn't exist. There's a difference to living that way and knowing Jesus in a personal way, trusting in him to save you and in your daily life, and making every decision in your life with him at the center. The demon in our narrative knew who Jesus was, yet he still opposed him. And no doubt many of those who stood in awe of Jesus and his preaching and his miracles that day went home and continued to behave like he didn't exist. They were theists in confession, but atheists in practice. Just because you sit in a place of worship and listen to preaching, that doesn't make you a worshiper. One of the faiths we've just spoken about or described is a saving faith and the other one not. What kind of faith do you have? How did Jesus respond to this demon? Well, he didn't want his true nature to be revealed by a witness that could cause people to doubt the truth of his claims. So in verse 25 we read, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" Now, if you remember our series on spiritual warfare, I mentioned that the worst thing that you could do for someone that has a demon in them is cast it out. Unless, of course, they become a Christian in the process. You can see that in Luke chapter 11, verse 24 to 26. Now, Jesus knew that because Jesus was the one who said those words. If Jesus knew that, why would he have cast out this demon? Well, one reason could be that Jesus had shared the gospel previously with the possessed man, or he shared the gospel post the fact and this person put their faith in Jesus, got saved. That could be one of the reasons. But another reason that sometimes people may avoid is this. It could be that Jesus didn't want his name to be dragged through the dust by the sinful character of the witness. Jesus didn't want his name to be dragged through the dust by the sinful character of the witness. Why would I say that? Well, let's look at another example in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Now, Paul was preaching about Jesus, so we can put it into the same context. In Acts 16 verse 17, we see Paul expelling a demon from a young girl who kept proclaiming the following message about him and his associates. This is what she said. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." That sounds like a great message. Why would Paul want her to keep quiet? Because she had a sinful character. She was a fortune teller. She had a demonic spirit in her. And when such confessions come from such sinful people, it doesn't help the spread of the gospel. It hinders it. You know the term bad witness? This is why Christian celebrities like Jimmy Swaggart way back in the 80s and Ravi Zacharias recently do such damage when they are eventually revealed to be godless. This is why the guy that calls himself a man of God on a podcast, while spouting out that it's natural and right for a man to cheat on his woman, does more damage than good for the gospel. Now, you may think I'm being nuts in saying this, but there are podcasts currently that young men are listening to that are telling young men to do these things, and they pro-religion. They call themselves men of God, but they're godless. And this is why the way you conduct yourself around your children, your staff, your colleagues, etc., matters. Because if you claim to be a Christian and you act like a heathen, you don't help the gospel message. Yes, Christians still struggle with sin. I'm not saying they don't. But beware if you carry on in a pattern of sin, especially in front of non-believers, and expect God to just tolerate it. Now in verse 26, we read the following. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. He wasn't just going to come out quietly. What we see here is the demon adopting the policy, if I'm going down, I'm going down with a fight. So what does the demon do? He makes sure that he does some damage to the host on the way out. Despite this desperate attempt to hurt Jesus in whichever way he could, even if that meant hurting somebody that he was helping, the man had no injuries afterwards. We know this because in the Luke account, we read the following in Luke 4, verse 35. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Jesus dominated this defiant demon. What was the response of those who witnessed this? In verse 27 we read, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They saw Jesus' incredible authority over this demon, and straight away linked it to the message that he taught. They also assumed that what Jesus was teaching was something new, because they'd never seen anything like it. And it was so different to the dead religiosity that they'd become so used to. But was it something new? No. In fact, Jesus' teachings were 100% consistent with the Old Testament and the teachings of the great heroes of the faith, like Abraham, Moses, David, and Elijah. What Jesus was teaching was the original religion, the original. And what everybody else taught was counterfeit. Now, I don't eat a lot of biscuits nowadays, but if I am, I'm a bit of a biscuit snob. Especially when it comes to Romani creams. Now, in my mind, there's only one kind of Romani cream, the originals. And all others are counterfeits. Now, if somebody, shame, if this is you, I'm sorry, but if somebody was raised on the cappuccino, mint, or white chocolate flavor, and this is all you ever knew, I feel sorry for you. But when one day you were actually given the original flavor, just plain chocolate, they'd say, wow, this is amazing. Is this a new flavor? The answer wouldn't be yes. It would be no. You've just been eating the counterfeit your whole life. Romani creams, this is the original. This is the flavor that made them so sought after. Why would you veer away from that? I don't mind if you disagree with me. If you like the cappuccino Romani creams, that's all right. What Jesus was teaching was the original. And everything else was just a counterfeit. But the counterfeit had become more prevalent than the original. It's also worth noting that Jesus' miracles were primarily used by him to confirm what he was preaching. To say that this person preaching to you truly comes from God. And you're going to see that in the next section we do. I've started research on it, that the miracles were used as a means to validate the preaching. And the preaching actually took priority over the miracles themselves. And just a quick note. When I'm talking about miracles, I'm talking about Jesus raising people from the dead, curing blindness wherever he found the problem. If Jesus found you in the street, he could cure your blindness. He could raise you from the dead. He wasn't just extending people's legs or hitting them down with his jacket in a room full of mass hypnotized people. There's a difference between those two things. Just something I thought I'd mention, especially as we live in a world filled with the word faith movement. Let me conclude with Mark chapter 1, verse 28. What happened because of this incredible exercise of Jesus, or Jesus being God, his authority? In verse 28 we read, "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee." And this is basically the theme till the end of the chapter. Jesus is going to have trouble. One of the reasons he also didn't want the demon to speak was because you're going to see in the next section, he actually healed somebody legitimately, somebody who somebody had leprosy, and he said, "Please don't tell anyone." And then eventually he couldn't even go into the city anymore because it was just too overloaded with people. He couldn't get away to teach effectively. So there's actually something to be said there. People told others about what they had seen and heard, and this probably led to many other opportunities for Jesus to preach at other synagogues, as we saw in verse 39 in chapter 1, verse 39. Now let me close with this. Jesus spoke and drove out demons with such authority that all of Galilee stood in awe of him. His fame is going to grow exponentially in the next short time. Yet in large part, the people of Israel didn't make the connection that Jesus' authority in preaching and driving out demons meant that he should have had authority over them as well. We know this because at the end of Mark, in chapter 15, verse 13 to 15, some of these same people who were no doubt in the crowds that wanted to hear him preach with all of his authority and witness the expelling of demons, they were screaming, "Crucify him." Because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted. They wanted a military leader. They had another idea. "God doesn't dictate to me what kind of Messiah I should have. I will tell you. He's not good enough. Get me a better Messiah. I want a military leader." They didn't make the connection that this authoritative preacher actually got to call the shots. We saw earlier that not all faith is created equally. With the demon's faith not being comparable to a disciple like Peter's. One of those faiths, saving faith, and the other, a false faith. What kind of faith do you have? Peter had a true faith. That demon had a faith that didn't save. Another way to differentiate between these two faiths is to see if Jesus is the highest authority in your life. If Jesus is the highest authority in your life, meaning whatever decision you make, the most important question to consider is not how I feel, not what the culture feels, not what my political affiliation feels, but what does Jesus want me to do? If that's the case, you have a saving faith. Be encouraged. Sit here this evening and be encouraged. You have a saving faith. Jesus is your highest authority. If, on the other hand, you think Jesus is an amazing person, amazing moral teacher, we should all aspire to be like him, yet you never consider what he wants when making your decisions in life, your faith is less impressive than a demon's. At least the demons, according to James 2 verse 19, shudder at the name of Jesus, which is better than indifference or mild admiration. At least they shudder before defying him. If you have this deficient kind of faith, there's still hope for you. There's still hope for you. Perhaps you are shuddering right now as you just consider the frailty of your faith, your deficient faith. As you consider that you have offended a holy God and you deserve hell and judgment, perhaps you're shaking right now and you're shuddering. If that's the case, don't leave here and try to forget what that mean man at church said. Don't do that. Because that's what people do. They hear these things and then they go and watch TV and then they knock their brain out. Don't do that. But it says, stand in fear of the holy God that has just been revealed to you through the scriptures and beg him to forgive you for the indifference you have showed towards him. He is gracious and he's willing to forgive. In John chapter 6 verse 37, another passage about a group of people that were wowed by Jesus' miracles, his ability to feed them, but didn't want to come under his authority. When he said, I'm not giving you food, you need the bread of life. And what did they do? They turned on him and they called him a cannibal and all kinds of funny things. This is what Jesus said to this group of people. Still, even as they were turning on him, trying to give them an opportunity for salvation, this is what he said, and I'm going to close with this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. If you're shuddering tonight and the Lord is laid something on your heart and you're sitting here and you're like, oh Lord, I've messed up, please, I want, my faith is deficient. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we close off now, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your fine example. And we pray, Lord, that we would have a saving faith. Yeah, we would have the kind of faith that brings glory to your name. That, Lord, we wouldn't have the same kind of faith that the demons had where they shuddered in your presence yet still defied you. Or the indifferent faith that many in Israel had at the time. But that, Lord, we would stand in awe of the authority with which you preached. We'd stand in awe of your authority over demons. And that would result in us, that would result in you having authority over our lives. Please be gracious, Lord. Amen.